Good morning, disciples of Jesus. Growing up, I always wondered what people were thinking. I don't know if you guys probably do this. You just wonder what people are thinking. How cool would it be if you could read someone's mind? You know, this has just been my thoughts my entire life, right? There's the pretty girl in second period like me. The counts one and two. What pitch is the pitcher going to throw me after throwing three consecutive curveballs? I'm in this interview at this church called Stonebridge. What does the leadership think of me in this interview? And we speculate, and we just wonder, what does someone think? What are they thinking? And I really want to know. Maybe it really affects me. And it was always a mystery to me. What in the world do people think? I never knew. And then Ken taught me how to read people's minds. Ken taught me, you know what people are thinking by the way that they act. How people act, how people respond to things reveals what's really going on inside, that people act in accordance with their beliefs and their priorities, and what you see people prioritize in the way that they act reveals what they truly think. And I should have picked up on that. Jesus talks about that all the time. You will know a tree by its fruit, that people's actions reveal their true beliefs. And so the pretty girl in second period did not like me. I know she wasn't interested in me because she doesn't want to spend time with me outside of class. She was just being nice. I struck out because I just really wanted a nice fat fastball down the middle, but no pitcher's going to throw that on a 1-2 count. And I still can't get a read on the elders at Stonebridge, though. Now, those are admittedly silly examples. I just tried to think of something silly. But I do really believe that people's actions give us a window into what they truly think. Do you want to know what someone's priorities are? It is revealed in the way that they act. And we're going to see today that we're going to see the priorities of the 12 disciples of Jesus. We are going to see what they truly value and what their priorities truly are, because it comes out in the way that they act around Jesus. And so we've been going through this book of Mark, and we're in the second middle section of Mark, Act 2 of the book of Mark. And the whole point of Act 2 is Jesus is now focusing on his true mission, that he came to this earth to die and to rise again, to save humanity, to redeem humanity, to redeem this fallen world from sin. And so Jesus is setting out on a trek to Jerusalem to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill his plan for why he came. And as the backdrop for where we're at on the road, that 2 weeks ago, Cody preached through the story of the transfiguration on a high mountain where Jesus revealed his true nature, peeled back his flesh, and we saw a clear glimpse of Jesus. And Peter, James, and John got to witness that on whatever mountain it was, up in the north of Israel. And then last week, they come down the mountain, and we find the 9 other disciples are unable to drive a demon out of a man. And so Jesus has to drive the demon out for his disciples, and then Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. And so that's where we've been in the book of Mark. And those two stories provide the backdrop for what comes next, for what we're going to look at today. Because Jesus is on the road to his death, and he now has one priority on the road while he's on his way to Jerusalem, and that's to train his disciples, to teach his disciples. He's no longer focusing on the crowds at large as much, but he's now focusing in on, I need to teach these 12 followers, the ones that are going to plant the church and take the good news to the world. I need to focus in on them. I need to train my disciples in this time that I have left with them before I get to Jerusalem. What he's going to do today is we're going to see him challenge his disciples to reorient their priorities with the will of the Lord. That everything we're going to see today is Jesus training them, and he's really challenging them, saying, your priorities are here. Bring your priorities into the will of God. And my prayer for us today, that as we study God's word and open up and hear from Jesus, that we would reorient our priorities. That if we need to be challenged in our priorities, that we would shift them into the line with the will of the Lord. And so following Jesus, being his disciple, his student, means that we follow everything that he says, because he is our master. And so let's hear today what discipleship training looks like in Mark chapter 9. So grab a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 30. Page 1572, if you're using the church Bible. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Here is the word of the Lord. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Okay, now we're really starting the trek toward Jerusalem. That Jesus is in some on some mountain, not sure which one exactly, but somewhere in the northern, very northern part of Israel. And now they're headed south toward Jerusalem. And he is taking his disciples with him for the purpose of training them and teaching them. It's exactly what Mark tells us, right? That he was teaching his disciples, no longer the crowds, but focusing in on the 12. And one of Jesus' biggest goals and mission is to teach his disciple the real purpose of why he came. Let me tell you why I'm on this planet. And this is the second time now Jesus has said it to his disciples, but he makes his purpose and mission clear. Verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." This is what Jesus wants to get across. How do I train my disciples? What do they need to know? They need to know my real mission. They need to know why I'm here. They need to know what the Messiah is supposed to do. And what's fascinating is the disciples don't get it. And this is fascinating to me because it says they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, the disciples can hear. And the disciples know their own language. The disciples know what the word kill means. They could give you the dictionary definition. But they don't comprehend what Jesus means. They could really repeat verbatim what Jesus said, but they don't get the why. They don't understand why. This doesn't fit with anything I would think about that the Messiah would do. And this is the first priority that Jesus has to challenge, because Jesus challenges their preconceived notion of what the Messiah does. And I don't want to go into their understanding today of what their understanding of the Messiah. Cody touched on that 2 weeks ago, and 3 weeks ago we looked at it as well. But what Jesus is doing here is he's focusing on their priority, because their priority, their understanding is they're going to have some political Messiah. And now this is the second time Jesus has challenged that idea. And their response is silence. They don't do anything with it. They were afraid to ask Jesus about it. They hear something that doesn't sound right. They hear something that doesn't gel with what they're thinking, what their preconceived notions are. And instead of pursuing truth, they just remain silent. Jesus challenges their priorities of what the Messiah does, and they don't do anything with that challenge. And I think that we learn a lot from this little interchange, that this whole section is about discipleship training, and we are disciples of Jesus as well. This is our discipleship training as well. What do we do when Jesus challenges us on our priorities? What do we do when our thinking doesn't seem to be in line with what Jesus says? Do we respond like the disciples and just brush it aside and try and forget about it? Or do we seek further instruction? Or do we seek further clarification? And I would assume today that everyone in this room probably understands and comprehends what Jesus says right here, that he's going to die and rise again. Right? We've heard that preached for the last 2,000 years. We get that particular message. But what about the other areas of our life where maybe we don't understand something? Or when Jesus challenges some priority or way of thinking or way of living in our lives, what do we do when we hear, we run face to face, smack into the very words of Jesus that seems to challenge us? What do we do when we see a discrepancy between what Jesus has said and the way that we live? Maybe it's knowledge-based. Maybe there's something that we don't understand and we don't pursue it because we don't want to know what God has taught more. And I've shared this story before, but growing up, I was so scared of the book of Revelation. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know how to read it. And so I would read my Bible and I'd start in Genesis and hit Jude and just start back at Genesis. I wouldn't touch this book because I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't comprehend it. It was weird. And instead of pursuing truth, I just ignored it. I did exactly what the disciples do right here. And now it's one of my favorite books. It's so good. But there has to be a response. If we don't understand something, we don't mentally know something, right? The call is to push deeper, to seek truth, to seek understanding. Or maybe it's the way that we live. Maybe we're challenged in some way that we live that doesn't line up with what Jesus has called us to live. How do we respond when we get that challenge, when our priorities are questioned? Do we seek to repent and change because we care more about living life the way God has called us to? Or would we rather just brush it aside like the disciples and just keep on doing our own thing? Do we get help? Do we bring people in? Do we let God's truth wash over us so that we can be more like him? Or do we simply continue on the same path we've always lived? Either way, no matter what scenario it is, our response should be the opposite of the disciples. That they did not understand what Jesus meant, and they just brushed it aside. But the call of the disciple, discipleship training 101, is that when we don't understand, or when we're confused, or when something seems to challenge us, we seek further. We push more into Jesus. That this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, number one. We seek to know him more. And then here's the second, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who has sent me." And so again, instead on the road, on the trek back from the mountain all the way back to Capernaum, which is just on the northern part of Lake Galilee, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about his mission, his priority, and this is what it means to follow Jesus. And they're busy arguing, right? They're busy trying to say, who is the greatest? Which one among us has the highest status among all the apostles? While Jesus' eyes are fixed on martyrdom and going to Jerusalem to die, the disciples are preoccupied with the question of status. And they're aware, this is the funniest part, they're aware Jesus doesn't approve their conversation. All right, Jesus asks them about it, they shut up because they don't want Jesus to know they're talking about this thing. I'm sure you've experienced this. When you're in a conversation with someone, your parents walk in, or your pastor walks in, and immediately you change the conversation. Like, instantly. And so then this time, and then I was walking the dog, and then I did the dishes. Right? I mean, like, instantly, you just change the conversation because you don't want the person to know what you're talking about. And yeah, maybe that works sometimes with parents, probably not all the time, but it never works with the God of the universe. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, because all they care about is their status. Who is the best apostle? And I have to wonder if the reason they're having this conversation is because what just happened? Jesus just took three apostles up on a mountain with him. Not all 12, just three. Peter, James, and John. Are they more important? They're not talking about what they saw on that mountain because Jesus told them not to. But they sure have a smug grin on their face. And then when they get down the mountain, they run into the other nine apostles who can't drive out a demon. And Peter and James and John have to say, you know, when Jesus sent us out at the 12, we never had any problems driving out demons. And I just have to wonder, does this bring up this conversation that these events that have just transpired have sparked this conversation among the disciples? And then Jesus has to give them discipleship training number two. Number two, that what does Jesus have to challenge in their priorities? That anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the very servant of all. What a radical, upside down way to live. Strive to be the very last. Strive to serve everyone else around you. And then Jesus takes a child, and to prove his point even further, and that in the first century, a child was truly on the lowest rung of society. They had no rights. They had no privileges. They were seen as even a slave was higher than a child in the first century. And Jesus takes a child and says, "This is the one that you should welcome. Welcome one of these little children in my name welcomes me." And that the disciples of Jesus are called to serve the lowest. And he takes the example of the lowest person in society and says, serve a child. Welcome a little child. That how you treat the lowest in your society reveals the type of heart that you have. How we treat children, even today, reveals the type of heart that we have. Our actions reveal what we truly think. And that this is the upside down priority of Jesus. The disciples are trying to be seen at their best. Who is the best apostle? Who follows Jesus the best? And that this is how every culture works. Every culture, in our culture, every single field imaginable, people are striving to be the best. They want to be recognized for doing the best work. We have awards in every conceivable field to try and honor the best, and there is nothing more satisfying to someone in their field than if they can pursue their profession and get some award and be seen and recognized and have a speech given about them. Pride is everywhere, and this is why Jesus has to challenge our priorities, because this is what being a disciple of Jesus means. That we aren't seeking the recognition and the status and the height, but do we fight to serve? Do we fight to be the lowly? Are we okay if no one ever recognizes the things that we do? As Christians, do we fight for the furthest parking spot or the longest grocery line? Are we always asking the question, every time we show up anywhere, how can I serve the people that I'm with? And I know we probably all acknowledge that this is a common message of Jesus. He's going to say it in the very next chapter, in chapter 10. So we'll see the same exact lesson in 2 weeks. But we have to continually look to Jesus to realign our priorities, because everything else in society says the opposite. Every corner of culture says to raise yourself. Our very sinful nature desires for that recognition. And so we need to hear and rehear and keep our eyes focused on Jesus and how he lived, because this is the call to be a disciple of Jesus, to be the lowly and to be the servant, not to be the one that gets the recognition and so that others serve us. That seeking to serve others is a lifelong battle, but it's the call of the disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus is going to keep teaching this theme with the third priority today, verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." As they're continuing on the road, John's got a concern. John the Apostle, Jesus. "Jesus, we saw this man driving out demons in your name. And this really concerns us." And he uses the word "we," so it's not just John's concern, it's all of theirs. And that the whole disciple group, all the apostles are concerned that there is a man who is not one of us driving out demons. It's another question of status, that this mystery exorcist is not one of the 12. He is not part of our group. He does not carry a membership card to the authorized group of the 12. John doesn't care about personal allegiance or obedience to Jesus, but identification with Jesus. In other words, members only, guy. Members only. If you're not part of the 12, you have no right doing this ministry. And again, I think the context brings this out so clearly, because they just struggled to drive out a demon. And it hurts the disciples to see someone else able to drive out a demon when they couldn't. And so they see this and they say, no. And they can't even stop the man, but they try. Right? They just told him, stop driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And here's the third challenge to the priorities of the disciples. Because someone doing miracles in the name of Jesus is a good thing. He is driving out the kingdom of Satan by the kingdom of God. And we don't know much about this man. The only things that we know is that he is professing to operate in the name of Jesus, and that it's producing beneficial results. And Jesus is pleased with this man, and that should tell us exactly all we need to know. That he doesn't need to be identified with the in crowd, with the 12, to be able to drive out demons. And then Jesus even goes on to say that even someone who gives a cup of water in Jesus' name has a reward from the Father. And that the third big priority of Jesus is that there are open boundaries in the kingdom of God. Many can enter the kingdom. We do not exclude people because they are on the outside or because they're not part of the in crowd. And that this is the thinking that has to be changed for the disciples. And like the second one, it has to do with status. But specifically, how do we view people on the outside? That this is the thinking that has to be changed. Do we have open arms for those who are not, quote unquote, one of us? Now, there are outsiders to be sure. The rest of the book of Mark makes it very clear that there are people and there are those that oppose Jesus who are not interested in Jesus. But anyone who makes some sort of claim of allegiance to Jesus, even if they look or act different, we should welcome with open arms. And that this is the third priority that the church so desperately needs to hear today. How often do our churches today have this same sort of exclusivity for insiders? That you have to come from the right family, or you have to have the right theological training, or you have to have the right income bracket, or you have to be raised your whole life in your church so you can understand all of the Christianese language. That the doors of the kingdom of God should be wide open for anyone who wants to enter. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your past. That claim of allegiance in the name of Jesus, that's the only criteria that matters. That's what Jesus is concerned with. And maybe this exorcist, he probably needed some of his theology ironed out. I don't know. But Jesus invites this man into the community of disciples. And he will need discipleship training like every other disciple that follows Jesus. We all need training and we all need areas that need to be ironed out. But the important thing is that if someone is seeking after Jesus, no matter what their background is or where they come from, they are invited with open arms by Jesus into his kingdom, into his circle. That this is the priority of Jesus. All are welcome. And then finally, the fourth priority for the disciple of Jesus. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Finally, Jesus' fourth priority, fight sin. Not just fight sin, kill sin. It is that serious to being a disciple of Jesus. And that he looks at fighting sin in two different ways. And the first is this. The first way you fight sin and kill sin is that you do not cause other people to sin. That we have a responsibility, not just in our lives and not just with God, but that we have a responsibility with others. Don't trip people up in their pursuit of Jesus. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't be the reason that they spiritually shipwreck. How we live doesn't just matter to us and to God. It matters to those around us. And that we have a call and a responsibility to not cause people to stumble. And Jesus gives some of the harshest language for those that do these sorts of things. Drowning isn't even good enough for this person. They need a large millstone placed on their neck and thrown into the water. That this is what Jesus, our master, thinks about those who cause people to stumble. Do you give license to people to sin? Do you encourage people to go against the will of God? Do your actions invite others and give them permission to sin? This is what causing someone to stumble means. This is what it looks like. If you know your brother or sister struggles with something, then God calls you to make sure that they can't even be around that temptation. Be proactive in not even bringing that temptation around. If being with certain people or being in certain areas causes someone to sin, then make sure that you keep them far away from those areas. That this is our responsibility. But I think that the biggest way that we cause people to sin is by our own actions. That by the way that we act reveals what we truly care about. That when we set a bad example, what we are really saying to other people is, I don't care that much about it, and neither does God. And when people see modeled sinfulness or not pursuing after God, it gives license and it helps people have the freedom to see, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, that's not a big deal to this Christian. Therefore, it must not be a big deal for me either. And I think that the way that we act and the way that we live, if we set a bad example, if we don't take sin seriously, that we can cause others to stumble. How we act reveals what we truly think and what we truly prioritize. And when we willingly disobey, especially in front of others, we set the example that God doesn't care about these things either. And that's why Jesus commands us to take such strong action against our own sin. That we fight sin, we kill sin by doing what I'm going to call spiritual surgery. I heard that phrase once and I love it. Cut off completely the thing that causes you to sin. Jesus' language is very harsh. It's clearly metaphor or hyperbolic and metaphorical. All right, but if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Get rid of completely the thing that God calls us not to do. And the reason I know this is hyperbole is because in the eye one in particular, it just talks about plucking one eye out, and clearly there's another eye there. And so it's not Jesus being exact that you should literally do these things, but it's the seriousness and intent to completely get rid of whatever is causing us to stumble. If something causes you to stumble, get rid of it. No questions asked. No matter what others think, no matter if people look at you weird because you won't say or do or go places, if you never watch another movie or TV show in your life, so what? What's the big deal? What are we more concerned about? Serving the Lord and following Him and seeking to live a righteous life? Or just sprinkling a little bit of Jesus on our lives where we can go away and do whatever we want? This is the seriousness of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And to continue Jesus' metaphor, I think what so often happens in Christian circles is that we cut off our hand and then we just stick it in our pocket and leave it there until later we can pull it out and reattach it. That Jesus calls us in the metaphor, in the picture, to cut off our hand, to throw it away in a landfill, and to move to another continent. Get rid of sin. Cut it out completely. Where are our priorities? That what we do, how we act, how we live reveals what do we truly care about. Do we care more about the kingdom of God, or do we care more about our kingdom? Because our kingdom, our desires, Jesus says it 3 times, it leads straight to hell. Now this is how serious sin is in the eyes of God. And I want to end just talking just in summary in this whole passage, because this whole passage is a clear and direct call to discipleship. Jesus is teaching his 12 disciples, and by extension all of us, what does it truly mean to follow Jesus? He challenges our priorities. He challenges the way that we act and says, line up the way that you think and the way that you act with the will of God, and he will not accept any half effort. People either love Jesus and they follow their master, or their actions reveal that they don't really love Jesus. And this is the main point I want us to walk away with in all of these very admittedly tough teachings of Jesus. That the motivation for all of these has to be a love for Jesus. That we love our master. Because the point of this is not sin management. We are not sin exterminators that we just go in that just with our big bottle of Raid, just looking for sin to kill it for the sake of killing sin. The point is to know and love God, and to love God so much that we hate the sin in our lives and willingly and gladly cut it off because we know how much it hurts God. That Christianity isn't about degrading yourself for the purpose of self-abasement. It's about loving God so much that we have adopted Jesus' heart and desire for others, and that we model the way that he served and say, I love God so much, I want to serve others in the same way Jesus has served me. That it is all about knowing and loving Jesus. And I hope you hear these words today. Hear the words of the master and that it moves us to love God more. If you don't know, you probably do. I'm a very black and white guy. That's how I see the world. I'm trying not to be so black and white. But this passage from a young age has always stuck with me, right? That if something causes you to sin, chop it off completely. And I've tried to do that in my own life, just to completely cut off sin. And I think that's a good thing. But I have seen in my own life where I just get so wrapped up in this sin extermination process where I have missed the true reason. Why do I cut off sin? It's because I love God. That I, in my own life, have seen where I've completely missed the point. That we can hear these words of Jesus and miss the whole point of why do we live as a disciple of him. It's not sin management. It's not self-abasement. It's not just being lowly for the sake of being lowly. It's doing all these things because we love Jesus more and more. And so, church, I just want to say this. We are his disciples. We're his followers. We are his students, his apprentices, who are walking as close as possible as we can behind Jesus. And so we all need this sort of training. We all need to have our discipleship and our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus shaped by his words. And so I urge us all, and myself first, step into the classroom. Step into Jesus' classroom and hear his words and let them reshape and reorient our priorities to follow more like him. And let that motivation be a genuine love for Jesus. Let your love and knowledge of him develop and blossom so deeply in you that you get a bigger and more impressive glimpse of how awesome, how beautiful, how all-encompassing our great God is. And that's the motivation for living as a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I just admit, Lord, we claim to love you, but we don't always act that way. And Lord, I pray that as we hear your words to your disciples, that we would respond to them. Lord, that we want to be more faithful, dedicated followers of you. And I pray that our motivation, our desire, is born out of a deep and genuine love for you. And so, God, change our hearts, change our priorities, change our way of thinking, because we want nothing more than to live this life in obedience to you because we love you so much. Thank you for your words. Thank you for not just saying them, but for being the perfect model of what these things look like. We love you so much, and it's in your great name we pray. Amen.